So now we're going to read Psalm 65, and Psalm 65 is also our text this morning. This is God's word. Let us listen to it accordingly. Praise is waiting to you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth, of all the far-off coasts, seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the furthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain for you, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make its soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drip on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. This is the word of the Lord. So Thanksgiving, we're going to be thinking about Thanksgiving from the perspective of Psalm 65. Psalm 65 does not use the term Thanksgiving, but that does not matter, because Thanksgiving in the Bible is not clearly distinguished from praise and the life of faith in general. Think of the way that the Heidelberg Catechism uses the idea of thanksgiving as summarizing the whole of the Christian life. One of the things that we all need to know in order to live and die happily is, quote, how we should express our gratitude to God for delivering us from our sins and miseries. That is a very profound biblical idea. Thanksgiving in the Bible is a very multifaceted thing, which includes such things as praise and obedience as a response to God's spiritual and physical blessings. So even though this psalm does not use the term thanksgiving, the responses of God's people in it to God describe various aspects of thanksgiving. One of the things that we have to understand about thanksgiving in the Bible is that it is part of the covenant relationship between God and his people. That's, again, not stated in so many words in this psalm, but it is the context of the psalm as it is the context of all the psalms. This psalm is about the relationship between God and his people. This psalm is a response of the people of God to the God who has chosen them as his own. And as such, it places the wonderful acknowledgement of God's provision in the harvest that we read about at the end of the psalm. It places that in the broader context of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And this is very important for understanding thanksgiving in the Bible. It's focused on God, and it is part of an ongoing relationship with God. The only thanksgiving that qualifies as thanksgiving in the Bible is thanksgiving as a response of God's people to his grace shown in salvation. And thanksgiving for the harvest and for material blessings in general are part of that larger, more comprehensive category. For God's people, the harvest is a blessing that belongs to the blessings of salvation. Because for God's people, also the harvest is a blessing that comes from God in his love on the basis of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. One of the ways that the Bible distinguishes between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people is that God's people are thankful and those who are not God's people are not. Unbelievers can and do use the language of thanksgiving, but what they consider to be thanksgiving is, in fact, a form of ingratitude in God's sight, because the heart of thanksgiving is acknowledging God as God and loving him and praising him and serving him. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul describes the unbelieving world, he says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." That's part of the definition of an unsaved person. And by contrast, giving honor to God and thanking him belongs to the definition of a saved person. A saved person is someone who thanks the Lord in the biblical sense. So Psalm 65, I chose it because it has that wonderful thanksgiving feel to it. The last part celebrates God's gift of the harvest. When we read, "You crown the year with your bounty, your wagon tracks overflow with abundance," when we read those words or others like them, we think of driving through the countryside and seeing the crops in the fields, or seeing what's left on the fields after the harvest has been taken off, or we think of a Thanksgiving table laden with the bounty of the harvest. Thanksgiving has a feel to it, and it is a delightful feel, and these verses in Psalm 65 fit with that thanksgiving feeling. Now, that thanksgiving feeling may or may not be part of true biblical thanksgiving. For it to be part of true biblical thanksgiving, we must also find ourselves in the rest of this psalm. And that indeed is one of the lessons, one of the points of this psalm. It shows how acknowledging God's gift of the harvest belongs to a larger category of acknowledging God as God and acknowledging him as the God of our salvation. Those things cannot be separated. The first four verses praise God for reconciliation and for the relationship with God that comes from that. It seems that the psalm is a response to answered prayer. It seems that the background of the psalm is some kind of trouble, some kind of affliction that the people were experiencing, but that now is in the past. The psalmist speaks about vows being performed, and people tended to make vows of this sort when they were in some kind of trouble, when they were facing some kind of difficulty. They would make a vow to God that if he would answer their prayer, if he would deliver them from their trouble, then they would do something. They would bring a sacrifice to the temple or something else like that if God would deliver them. Psalm also speaks about God as the one who hears prayer. And that fits with the idea of the psalm being a response to some kind of God's answer to some kind of trouble. If it was so, then the trouble is seen as being is rooted in God's displeasure because of sin, because the psalm also celebrates God's atonement for sins and the blessings of being brought near to God to dwell in his courts. Now, there is a difference between the meaning of trouble in the lives of God's people in the Old Covenant situation and the meaning of trouble in the lives of God's people in the New Covenant situation. In the Old Testament, when God's people were disobedient, God would send often anyway, he would send an enemy army to defeat them, or he would send a famine, or he would send some pestilence or some other punishment. And the New Testament is different that way because it teaches that for God's people, suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure. For God promises to work everything together for the good of his people. The difference between the Old and New Testaments on this score is not absolute, but it is. This is generally the way that it is, as I have described it. However, we can look at these first four verses in the psalm in the light of God delivering us from the greatest trouble of all, if we are believers. The great trouble that we all have known is the trouble of sin, of the sin and misery of being born sinners and under the wrath of God. If we are saved, we can think of these first four verses in the light of that most fundamental deliverance of all. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. We don't make these type of vows much anymore, although the Westminster Confession of Faith does deal with vows, quote, in the way of thankfulness for mercy received or for obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereto. Now, this is one of the things, these kind of vows that we read of in the Psalms and in the Old Testament. One of the things that's not commanded in the Bible and that gets very little attention in the New Testament. And so this type of vow, a vow in response to some problem and in connection with praying God to give us deliverance, this type of vow is not required of us, and so few people today make them. However, we still do make vows when we join the church. Or if we are baptized members, we make vows when we become communicant members of the church. And it belongs to the covenant relationship that we are in with God that we are required to make commitments in response to God's saving mercies. And we can see these Old Testament vows that we come across in the Psalms. We can see them in the light of the vows that we make for membership, for instance. Not exactly the same, but there are enough similarities between them that we can think of our vows when we read of these vows in the Old Testament. They are made, the vows that we make are made in response to God's initiative in our salvation, and we certainly must keep them. So we can think of verse 1 in the light of our salvation and the commitments that we have made as God's covenant people. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Think of the vows that you have made as members of this congregation or as parents who have baptized their children. Anyway, thanksgiving is our response to God's saving initiative in the covenant relationship, and it has the interesting characteristic of being both freely offered and a binding commitment. This is the nature of covenant relationships. We can only be in them rightly if we love being in them, if we delight in that relationship. So we're in it freely, and yet we are also required, because it's a covenant relationship, to make commitments at the same time. That's why we have profession of faith vows. They belong to the covenant relationship that we have with God. The first four verses describe aspects of relationship between God, the people of God, and their God. And it begins with the phrase, with praise. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. Praise is due to God. That means it is our obligation. God has a right to our praise, and we have the obligation to give it. There are many reasons for this. God is worthy of our praise. God is perfect and glorious and wonderful and awesome in every possible way. That already places us under obligation to acknowledge Him and praise Him. On top of that, He has made us, created us, formed us to praise Him. He has made everything for His own glory. That's why we and everything else exists. The reason that creation exists is that God might be praised, and that is a good thing, because God is worthy of praise, and because praising God from our side is the most satisfying and delightful and life-affirming thing that we can possibly do. This is what we were made to do. This is the greatest good that we can know. But all those wonderful things about God which are so praiseworthy are revealed in and through God's interactions with His people. They are revealed in the history of God and His people. God's perfections are not revealed to us as abstract perfections somewhere out in the ether without any relationship to anything else. They are revealed to us in time and in history, in the way that God interacts with His creation and with His people in history. God is praised because of His power and His wisdom in creating and in sustaining the world, and in His love and in His mercy and in His justice and in His wrath and in all the other ways that He makes Himself known to us in the story of His interactions with His people and with the human race, both within the Bible and outside of the Bible. God is known. We know what God is like largely by what He does. And praising God for all that He is and all that He has done and all that He continues to do and all that He will yet do is at the heart of the relationship between God and His people. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion. This is also at the heart of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the proper response to all the good things that God has done for us. But integral to any thanksgiving is praising God. And this is follows with the rest of the first four verses of Psalm 65. They describe different aspects of a relationship with God. God hears prayer. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Prayer is part of a relationship with God. Prayer is speaking to God. It conveys our praises, and it conveys our love. It conveys our requests. A real relationship consists of or requires communication, and prayer is how we communicate to God who has made us to praise Him and glorify Him, intends that we should speak to Him and that we should, that He should listen to us, and that He cares about what we say to Him, and that He even does things for us and for others in response to our prayer. So God involves us in His life. The glorious God to whom praise is due does not receive our praise in icy aloofness, but as the God who loves us and is loved by us, as the God who speaks to us and who listens to us. From all eternity, God has enjoyed fellowship within himself in the love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in time, in the time after creation, he has opened up that fellowship, that inter-Trinitarian fellowship, to his people so that we become part of God's life. It's what it means to have a relationship with God. And it is an awesome thing to consider. Verse 3 brings in the reality of sin. Sin is a thing in God's world. And it is an important reality in our relationship with God. We are a sinful people. Sin causes distance and separation. Sin wrecks relationship. Sin turns a good relationship into a bad relationship, and a relationship in connection with God and us, a relationship of rebellion from our side and just wrath from God's side. The biblical term for this is death as opposed to life. Life is fellowship with God. Death is separation from God. So because of the fact that we are sinners, the only relationship with God that we can have by nature is a relationship between a condemned rebel and an offended God. And we do not have what it takes to fix that relationship. We are locked into the stance of antagonism against God by our perverse insistence on living for ourselves as we please. That is our condition by nature, and without divine intervention, the only outcome possible is eternal death and condemnation. But then verse 3 sheds light into that hopeless darkness. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Notice first that the iniquity is an enemy because it prevails against us. When iniquities prevail against me. But at the same time, iniquity is something that comes from within us as well. We have an enemy within us. But the hope is God's mercy, which is expressed here by him atoning for our transgressions. In the Old Testament, it was through the sacrificial system that God provided. Israel didn't think it up. It came at God's initiative. But all of that was pointing to Jesus Christ, who would actually atone for sin. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ taking our sin upon himself that we might be forgiven and that we might be renewed. And that atonement is what makes nearness to God possible. Verse 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Being near to God is the heart of blessedness. Blessedness can be defined as true well-being rooted in God's favor. If you are under God's favor, you are experiencing the greatest possible well-being. And blessedness is nearness to God. And here we are especially near to God when we are in the temple worshiping God. In the Old Testament, it was the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the temple is first Jesus, then the body of Christ, and then individual believers. We are near to God as believers because we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are in his body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us who are believers. And all of that is especially true in the gathering, the assembly, the corporateness of the people of God. And that blessing involves the ultimate satisfaction. Verse 4b, we shall be satisfied with a lot of money, many things, everything we ever dreamed of. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Goodness and holiness are satisfying. And the pinnacle of satisfaction for human beings is to be caught up in the worship of God's holiness and goodness. This is the heart of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is rooted in praise, and praise is rooted in our relationship with God, and our relationship with God is the most satisfying thing that we can know in this life. Verses 5 through 8 are expressions of praise and at the same time expressions of thanksgiving, because the things for which the praise is given are at the same time blessings for us. Verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Praise and thanksgiving involve remembering. Remembering here the awesome deeds that God has done in the past. When in the Old Testament, God's awesome deeds are often referred to, it is God's great acts of delivering his people, particularly the great deliverance from Egypt. And that idea applied to New Testament Christians refers to remembering God's great deeds in Jesus Christ, by which we are delivered from the slavery and death and sin and Satan. Thanksgiving involves remembering. It involves remembering what God has done for us. It involves especially remembering the awesome deeds that God has done in Jesus Christ for our salvation. But at the same time, thanksgiving involves hope for the future. God is the God of the past. He is also the God of the future. And the great things that God has done in the past are the foundation for the hope of his people concerning the future. According to verse 5, God is the God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth of the farthest seas. Now that takes a bit of explanation. It's obviously not so that God is actually the hope of the ends of the earth. Many people in the world, the majority of the people to the ends of the earth, do not hope in God. But in another sense, it is so that God is the hope of all the ends of the earth. It's true in this sense that God is the only real hope of all the ends of the earth. It's true that God is the only real hope for every and any human being who has ever lived, whether they acknowledge that, whether they realize that or not. They may not actually hope in God, but he is their only hope. Because outside of God, there is no hope for anyone. Apart from God, the future is very dark for everyone who does not hope in God. And so we can say, God is your only hope. The future for those who reject God is hopeless. It is utterly dark. It is utterly hopeless. God alone is the only hope for all the people of the world. Next, the might of God is celebrated. God is the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the people, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. The mountains are awe-inspiring, and so are the roaring of the seas. Everyone in the world is all awestruck by the grandeur of the mountains and the ferocious power of the seas. Well, both of these things reveal the strength of God, because he established the mountains and he stills the roaring of the seas. And that reference to stilling the roaring of the seas points us especially to our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what he did. That's one of the ways that Jesus revealed his divinity to us. He did it by doing things that showed the connection between himself and passages like this one that is before us. So by stilling the sea, Jesus showed himself to be the God of Psalm 65, among other things. And so we come to the wonderful description of the connection between God and the harvest. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty, your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow, the hills gird themselves with joy, the meadows clothe themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves with grain, they shout and sing together for joy. No need to say anything about these verses directly. Their meaning is clear enough. God sends the rain. God causes the crops to grow. When there is abundance, it is because God has crowned the year with his bounty. And when that happens, the pastures and the meadows and the valleys, they shout and they sing together for joy. Now, this is what is known as personification. The pastures and the meadows and the valleys are personified, and they are described as singing for joy. There's a lot of this in the Psalms. There's a lot of it in Isaiah's poetry as well. Rivers clap their hands, mountains and hills break forth into singing, trees join the rivers in clapping their hands as well. What does that all mean? Well, there is a sense in which creation does speak. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's Psalm 19:1. Creation reveals the glory of God. And so here with the meadows and the valleys shouting and singing for joy, the creation, which is the medium through which God blesses his people with that abundance, is conveying the idea that God's blessing brings joy. The bounty of the creation is a joyful thing, a joy that is associated with God's blessing. And it certainly produces joy in the hearts of the people of God as they are the recipients of God's bounty as the fruit of God's gracious love and blessing. What is emphasized in this section is that the bounty of the harvest comes from God, but the psalm as a whole and its place in the Bible as a whole makes it clear that the meaning of the bounty is very different depending on who is receiving it. I already mentioned earlier, the context of the psalm is the covenant relationship between God and his people, and the bounty of the last few verses is the bounty of the promised land. It's not talking about the bounty of nature in some general way. This is God's blessing on God's people, people who praise him, who pray to him, who are forgiven by him, who dwell in his courts, and who are satisfied with his goodness. And so we must understand that the good harvest in our society is not a sign of God's favor in the same sense that it is in this psalm. The contexts are entirely different. The society, the harvest, the blessing, the harvest, the plentifulness of the harvest is a sign of God's common grace. It is a sign of his common benevolence. Jesus says that we are to love our enemies because God loves his enemies and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust, but they are still his enemies. In Acts 14:17, Paul says to the philosophers at Athens that God did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So a fruitful harvest is a witness from God to the world of his being and of his goodness, but it is also a call to unbelievers to acknowledge God and to give him thanks. This atmosphere of Psalm 65, of joyful blessing, of meadows and hills singing and rejoicing before the Lord, that atmosphere is reserved for God's people. God is generous and abundant to the people of the world, and his goodness is intended to lead them to repentance. But the bounty of the harvest in this psalm comes in the context of the relationship with God that is described in the first four verses. Nature rejoices in the context of God's salvation. And it is an anticipation, all of this, this picture, the bounty in the promised land is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, where the abundance will be like nothing this world has ever seen. God speaks of this in many places in the prophets, one being Amos 9:13 and following, where he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of the grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Thanksgiving in the Bible is part of the response of God's covenant people to God's salvation. And it is part of the praise and part of the relationship of prayer and forgiveness and dwelling in God's courts and being satisfied with the goodness of God's house and the holiness of his temple. It is in the context of that relationship that we are to think of the bounty of the harvest and celebrate the fruitfulness that is rooted in God and in his favor. The great focus of Thanksgiving is on the meaning of the harvest as an expression of God's favor upon his own people, a favor that is motivated by grace for an undeserving people. It is the relationship with God that it is at the heart of the wonderful description of the harvest in Psalm 65. And that relationship is rooted in God's grace as it is expressed by the atonement. The people saying, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. And this, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the atonement that he has provided. So as we celebrate Thanksgiving, yet another year of God's rich provision for us, which is symbolized by the bountiful harvest, let us think of it in the light of Psalm 65, a joyful expression of acknowledging God visiting the earth and watering it and crowning the year with bounty. All of that is part of a relationship with God where the greatest satisfaction comes from the blessing of being near to God, of dwelling in God's courts, of being satisfied with the goodness of God's house. It is that relationship and delight in the God who initiates that relationship that provides the joy and the delight that is expressed in the celebration of the harvest. What is most significant about the bounty of the harvest is that it comes as an expression of God's love for a people with whom he is reconciled in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for you, for your grace towards us, for your salvation, for reconciliation with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that apart from your grace in Christ, we are not the recipients of your delight, but of your wrath. And we are in darkness, and that darkness characterizes all of life apart from you. And we thank you that we, as a congregation of your people, may know something of your grace, may be living as those in relationship with you who treasure praising you, for you are so worthy of it, who treasure prayer, communicating with you, and the fact that you humble yourself to a real relationship with us. We acknowledge that that relationship is only possible through the atonement because we are utterly unworthy, unable, and in every possible sense, we are dependent upon your work of grace through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that grace and that we have known of the joy of being near to you and of being satisfied in you. And we pray that all of that may be a huge part of our celebration of the harvest and of the bounty that you have given to us. Lord, it is rich indeed. But the greatest richness and what makes it truly rich is that it comes to us from a God who is well pleased with us, who delights in us because and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be the heart of our celebration today and every day. Amen.